And all right, a drunk prostitute riding a beast, getting other people drunk. Easy stuff, right? Welcome to Greenbrier Church. My name is Tim. I am one of the pastors here at Greenbrier, and so glad that you're with us. If this is your first time, welcome to the prostitute riding the beast. All right. We're going to have fun, though, today, I promise you. We're going to be in chapters 17 and 18. We're going to cover both chapters today. That's where we're just picking up where we left off with chapter 16 about 8 weeks ago, actually. So we're getting back into it, and we've been taking Revelation verse by verse. That's called expository teaching or preaching. Today, I'm going to do it a little bit differently. I'm going to do more of a survey. Because we're going to finally finish the last and final both warning and words of destruction for this city, Babylon. And then starting next week, we'll be in chapter 19. We're going to start looking at Jesus as King, the new creation. It's going to be really, really good. So today we're just going to do kind of a survey, but let me just say a couple of things real quick, like before we jump into today's text. This coming up Wednesday, we're going to start an academy module called Gospel Fluency. We've done this here before a ton of times, and really the premise is to know the gospel, to believe the gospel, to speak it to yourself, to one another, both saved and lost. It's applying the gospel to your life and others in community. It's a game changer for Christians. It's how Paul wrote every single one of his letters, how Peter wrote his letters. So I want to invite you to come to that. It starts at 6:30, no charge or anything like that. We'll have a great time starting this Wednesday. Also, if you are considering or thinking about joining Greenbrier Church, we have our partnership experience. It starts September 12th, so you have plenty of time to put that on the calendar. So September the 12th, we'll start that process, all right? Now, give me about 9 minutes to review, because we're just picking back up. It's been 8 weeks. What has happened in the book so far? You know, so that we can, when we get into 17, we can say, oh yeah, that's where we are. I remember now. So give me just a moment to do that. So this is the book of Revelation. It's the last book chronologically in our New Testament. It's a crazy, weird book. Of course, we all know that. Sometimes when you sit and read it alone, you're like, I have no idea what this is talking about, right? So a few things to help us with that. First of all, it was written by John the Apostle, when he was on exile at the island of Patmos. He has this vision, and an angel, and several angels actually come, and they're telling him things, and Jesus says, write these things down. I want you to give this to my church. What we forget sometimes is that Revelation is a letter. It's a letter written to seven historical real churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, penned for them, but preserved for us. We get to see these letters take shape. Now, granted, it is written in apocalyptic language. Apocalypse, right? You know, you think about apocalypse, you think about the billboards on I-75 going to Florida, right? The zombies and all that stuff. That's not apocalypse. Apocalypse actually means to reveal. It's like when you go to a play and you're sitting there and you're waiting for the play to start, there's something going on behind the curtains, but when the curtains are open, it reveals the mystery of the play, of the story. That's what this is. Jesus is saying, I am revealing mysteries to my people, my bride, my church. John, pen it for these seven churches, and then he preserved it for you and me even today. So we see that in chapters 2 and 3. We see the letters to these seven churches. You know what it's all about? Every single one. It's about overcoming. It's about perseverance. If you've heard nothing else in this whole series, let me remind you one more time. If you don't get anything else out of this whole book, I want you to get this. The book of Revelation is not about prediction. It's about perseverance. That's what it's about, but we want to make it into like this eschatological jigsaw puzzle piece to put it all together and look into like this crystal ball to find out what's going to happen in the future, but that's not what it's about. It's about overcoming when you're under attack. And in chapter 4 and 5, chapter 4 we saw the Father sitting on the throne in all of His splendor and majesty. And then in chapter 5, we see that no one is able to take the scroll that's in the Father's hand except for the Lamb, who is the Lion, who is Jesus, walks up, takes the scroll, the only one worthy to take it. He slits the seals, opens it up, and the rest of the book of Revelation from 6 to 22 is the unveiling of the scroll. That is the will of God for human destiny in this scroll, and we get to read it. We get to play a part in it. But let's don't forget chapters 12 and 13, especially chapter 12. It's the epicenter of the Revelation. Like, if we don't get chapter 12, we miss the whole thing. In chapter 12, we see a woman who's pregnant with a child. The woman is the people of God, giving birth to a child who is Jesus. There is a red, fiery, crazy dragon there to devour the child, but what happens? The child ends up defeating this dragon. And so now, because the red dragon could not get to the Christ, he goes after Christ's people. He is waging war. That's why life is so hard. We are constantly under attack. Jesus says, this is what has happened, and I need my people to persevere. Stick with me. Abide in me. Remain with me. Don't leave me. Overcome when you're under attack. So then we see how he does it. We see how Satan does this. We see how he attacks. He formulates an unholy trinity. The red dragon as the head, the Antichrist, the beast that comes out of the sea. It's kind of a false Christ, the Antichrist. And then we see that there's a second beast, the false prophet, who makes up the third person of this unholy trinity. Do you know why Satan does this? He can only do and mimic what he has seen done. He is a counterfeit. Everything that he does, he can only do by seeing what the great one true God has done. And he as well formulates an unholy trinity to attack God's people. We even looked at the mark of the beast. I want to take just a moment to talk about this in light of what we're seeing in the news. I kind of get it when you read through the Revelation. You say, okay, what's the mark of the beast? What is that? Because it looks like you can't buy, sell, or trade. I bet it's the vaccine. Like, I understand that reasoning. I do. So I'm not like trying to make you feel dumb or whatever. I get it. What I want to do right now for just a moment is to help you. I want you to back out of being like singularly focused on and look at the whole picture. Satan is a counterfeiter. He can only do what he's seen God do. What has he seen God do? He has seen God mark his people. Chapter 7, chapter 11, Paul speaks about it throughout his letters. The sealing, the marking of the Holy Spirit. God says, this one's mine, and my mark is on him, or my mark is on her. She belongs to me. And then a counterfeiter named Satan comes and wants to mark his own by the mark of the beast. It's not necessarily like all. So here's the thing. Let me ask you, do we take Revelation literally? Yes, verse 1, which tells us to take the rest of the book figuratively, symbolically. We looked at that. If you want to listen to that and go back to that, you can go to the very first one, part 1 of the series, and see that. There is a mark that's figurative. And here's what I would say in particular about the vaccine. And by the way, I'm not for it or against it, so I have no view. I don't care, honestly. That's up to you. But here's the thing. Like, do you mean to tell me if we took a vaccine, we're saved, right? We're following Jesus. Am I going to lose my salvation because of a little bit of juice and a needle when the blood of Christ was spilt to pay for my sins? You mean to tell me taking this and the right arm is going to make void what Jesus did on the cross? But can't you lose your salvation? Wrong question. It's not can we lose our salvation, it's can God lose a child of his? No. He marks us. He sets us apart. He says, he, she is mine. You're not going to stumble into getting the mark of the beast. The only way to get it is if you reject God, rebel against he and his grace and the blood that covers your sins. Say, I'm going to live for me. I'm going to do what I want to do, void of God. That, in part, is the mark of the beast. But then we see three series of judgments, right? You had the seals, you had the trumpets, and then the bowls. We finished the seventh bowl the last time we looked at Revelation. This right here, however, in chapter 17 and 18, is a deep dive into this last bowl judgment, which is the destroying of a city called Babylon. All right? So there is where we are. We're going to take a look at this as a survey, not to exposit it, but to just look at it as a survey. Let me pray, and we're going to jump in to what's going on in chapter 17. Father, as we open your word today, we expect you to speak to us, to change us. And I pray that you do, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the 1960s, this movie came out. Now it is a classic. It's called Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Anybody seen it? All right, so we watched it this past week with our youngest, Ellie. And I'm like, this is the weirdest movie. I don't remember it being this weird, but this is a weird movie. But there's a lot of gospel implications in it. But here's in case you haven't seen the movie, let me just kind of give you a brief overview of it. So there's this chocolate factory. It's Wonka's chocolate factory. It's kind of a heaven on earth for kids, right? Especially candy-loving kids. I mean, anything you see when they first get into the factory, man, they're eating it. It's like bubble gum and chocolate. There's a chocolate river going through it and all kinds of things like that. But the main character is this kid whose name is Charlie. So Charlie and four other kids from all over the world get the five golden tickets, right? They get to go into this tour of the chocolate factory. And so they all get in there. So there's Charlie, the good kid, right? But then you got four bad kids. Augustus, who is an overeater. And every one of these kids, except for Charlie, has an excessive trait to them. Like there's something that they desire, overly desire. For Augustus, it was food, especially candy. He's a kid that fell in the river, chocolate river, because he couldn't get enough of it. Then you have Veruca, the spoiled brat. You remember her? Nobody likes her. She threw like a temper tantrum, and she's the picture of consumerism. She and materialism. Like I want everything, if I can get it, I can be happy, right? Augustus says, if I can get enough food, I'll be happy. Veruca says, if I can get enough stuff, I'll be happy. But we see that she gets like tossed down into the furnace. You remember that? The bad egg? Yeah, that was her. Then Violet, the one who wanted to be in control, to be in charge. She chewed the gum, right? She broke the Guinness Book of World Records for chewing one piece of gum. And right, she turns into like this big purple juicy kind of piece of candy and they roll her out. And then you have Mike. He was the one that didn't really care a lot about candy. He cared about TV. As a matter of fact, he wanted to be in the movies. He wanted to be in TV, but he couldn't get enough of it. But each one of these kids, like there's this overly excessive trait and desire that ended up bringing their demise. Their over excessive desires led to their ultimate demise with all of them. And how does it end? It ends with Charlie not pretty much selling his soul. He didn't sell his soul for all the money he could get by selling Wonka's secret candy recipe to his competitor. And what did he get? Because of that, he got the whole factory. Everything that the other kids wanted, he got more. He got everything. Why? Because he did not sell out. He hung in there and did what was right. Now, there are some similarities to the gospel in that. But there are also some differences. And here's the first one. It's not the good kid that ultimately gets the inheritance in God's kingdom. Because Jesus Christ has done all the good that we can't do, and we trust him and his work and his personhood. we receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It's not our goodness and our ability to follow all the rules that gets us into heaven and have an inheritance. It's Jesus, number one. It's the first thing. The second thing that we see here is Willy Wonka, he did not tell them what was about to happen. He didn't tell them this was his game. He didn't tell them that this was a test. He didn't tell them how it would turn out. But God does. God, in his mercy, lays out before you and me this scroll. He lays out before you and me his story. He lays out his goodness, his redemption. He lays out our sin, and he also lays out the end. If these kids would have known the end of their demise, maybe they would have made a different decision. I don't know. It's a movie. Who knows, right? But here's the deal. God, the creator of heaven and earth, lays it all out for you and me. And there are still going to be people who reject. Reject the goodness, the mercy, the grace, and the love of God. Why? Because they're trying to be content. They're trying to find hope. They're trying to find all that they can, not in Christ, but in heaven on earth, the chocolate factory, the world. Did you notice in the movie, if you watched that movie, that Willy Wonka did not stop any of the kids from doing what they were doing that would cause their demise? It's like their own desire is what led to this demise, and he stayed out of the way, and God is the same way, except for he warns us. It's not going to end well for you if you put something else in place of me. I will let you go for it, and your over-desires for contentment, trying to find those in the world, will always lead to your demise. That's what chapter 17 and 18 is all about. But see, how we think about God's judgment, usually, y'all remember the story in the Old Testament where Korah, remember him? The earth opened up and swallowed he and like 250 of his men. Like, we think about that with the judgment of God. But really and truly, most generally, we see this in Romans chapter 1. Most of the time, God lets us run wild with our desires. And we ultimately find our demise the same way these four kids found their demise in this movie. Here's what this is all about. I'm going to give you the main point of this text. This is not a sermon I would preach to get us growing like a big church and be seeker sensitive, by the way. I'm just telling you what this text says. It's this. Heed the final warning or fall in the final destruction. That's what it's about. You're like, man, I don't like all this God judging stuff. I'm not too keen on God destroying this city. Man, I thought he was loving. He is. Not only is he loving, he's merciful. He's giving us a final warning of what happens to those who follow the own desires of their hearts rather than following Christ. Look at verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. We are going to go through the first six verses just to get our heads wrapped around what's going on. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with the wine of those, or whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." So we're introduced to the symbol. This is not a true, real woman. It's not a real prostitute. This is a symbol. But there's something real behind this symbol. There's something that's really going on. Look at verse 3. "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. Seven heads, 10 horns. Who else was described in the very same way? The Antichrist from Revelation 13, the beast that came out of the water. Real quick, like, just blasphemous. I need you to know what that means. It doesn't mean just saying wrong things about God. It means to take the place of God. That was what Jesus was accused of when the Pharisees, when the Jews, when the scribes, when the religious leaders of the day put him on the cross. Because he did make that claim. He also made a claim that he would come out of the grave 3 days later, which verified the truth that he, in fact, is God. But this is an antichrist also claiming to be God. But now look, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pure pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. Then I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Let me ask four questions about these two chapters and try to answer them. I really just want to get down to the main point. We could take 5 weeks to go through all of this, or I can just go ahead and give you the main point. And what I've learned from you is you're like, just give me the main point. And so that's what I want to do today. Who is the prostitute? Who is this prostitute? She is a seducer. Pattern after this prostitute in Proverbs chapter 7. Alluring people to herself. When you read it in context, look at verse 4. You can see that she's adorned with gold and with jewels. She has purple, which all of these symbolize wealth. You look at chapter 18, you go through it, it's all about luxuries and wealth and material goods and gains. I believe that she is the allurement of prosperity and wealth. Let me just take a moment to talk about this. Wealthy people does not mean ungodly people. You have ungodly wealthy and godly wealthy. And you also have ungodly poor and godly poor. Money is amoral. Money is not the root of all evil. Our heart is. It's the love. And when Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil, he is saying the love of your life. What you're banking everything on. What your whole life is centered on. Your whole family, your whole being. You live for money. In other words, my way of hope, security, and contentment is by obtaining wealth, not by having Christ. That is what he's talking about here. So there's this allurement. And who's this beast? This beast is the Antichrist, a totalitarian people or person. Ultimately, we'll see in the end, will be a particular person who has a lot of military power. So you look at these two things. The prostitute is wealth. The beast is power. And they partner together. For what reason? The dragon has waged war on God's people. Let us seduce them away from God to give them a substitute that they can be happy with, content, and secure. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's something wrong with money having you. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's something wrong when that is your whole life. You have been seduced and lured away from this prostitute to worship a false god who's powerless in the end to give you what you think you can get from it. So what is this city? Look at verse 18 at the bottom of the chapter, last verse. And the woman that you saw, the prostitute, is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The city, of course, is Babylon, is what this text calls this city. But John is using, in apocalyptic language, two metaphors to point to the same reality. He does that all through Revelation. The lion and the lamb. Two metaphors speaking of the one reality of Christ Jesus the Lord. Here, he's saying the prostitute and the city. Two metaphors pointing to the same thing. Are there differences in them? A little bit, and let me explain that. Babylon. You know where Babylon comes from? It comes from Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. The Bible says that people came together and said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower to heaven. That is blasphemous. You know why? We will be our own God with our own heaven. We don't need the God of creation. We're going to do it on our own. So Babylon is this idea and culture of values of we don't need God. But we got to find something to sustain us. I guess it's money. That's the picture. That's what we're seeing. Now, to be sure, this city is also talking about Rome. And we know that because Rome was the empire in which the seven churches, the book of Revelation is written to, is where they lived. But this Babylon transcends Rome. It's every power, every government that says, we don't need God. We'll partner with the prostitute. We'll make our own way. We'll be our own God. That is blasphemy. That is saying we are God and we are not in need of God. And then we see how all the inhabitants of Babylon react. By the way, when you get into the last two judgments, they're for unbelievers. Like when you read through the Revelation, these seven bold judgments, and this deep dive we're doing on the seventh one are for those who are not in Christ. They're called the inhabitants of the earth, or earth dwellers, according to what translation that you have. But we see in chapter 18, those who have drunk from the wine of the prostitute and joined the community of Babylon. A voice from heaven rings out and says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then you hear about several different kinds of people who are crushed because their God has been crushed. You see in verse 9 of 18, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, they will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Verse 11 is the merchants of the earth, those people who do business. They weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. Merchants, look at verse 15, merchants of these wares, those who are wholesalers, right, who gain wealth from her will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Verse 17, we see shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, all who will trade, who's on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? They were crushed because their God was crushed. Folks, if you are in Jesus Christ, your God can never be crushed. Your hopes can never be dashed. He is unfailing. He is unfading. He is undying. He is the one that we bank our lives on here and forevermore. You can't take him away. You can't steal him away. He can't be snatched from you. Your money can, but God can't. That's the message of these two chapters right here. Where is your hope, church? Where is your hope? The Bible is clear. You can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one or love the other. You can't serve both mammon, money, or God. What does that mean? To serve something is to bow down to it and say, you are my Lord, I will obey you to have you. The people in 18, the inhabitants of the earth, those dwelling in Babylon, have bowed down to the prostitute and said, I'm serving you. You're my only hope. You're my way to contentment. If I can have you, if I can be in union with you, I can have everything my heart has always wanted. And you end up like Augustine falling into a chocolate river and sucked up a tube, right? because it's powerless to give you what your heart wants. But Christ Jesus, our Lord, can give you everything your heart desires. Peace, contentment, hope, security. So let me ask you a question. We'll do the application now. How will this prostitute, the allurement of wealth to be your God, and this Babylon, a community of other people who will join together, even at the expense of killing Christians, how will these two eventually fail you? The seduction lures you into false worship with empty promises made by a counterfeit, unholy trinity. If you can have money, you can be happy. The prostitute seduces us into believing that if we have her, we'll be happy. Consider marketing. Anybody in advertising? It's the way that it works. At the core, every commercial you see on TV or on social media tells you that you're a loser and you lack something. Man, if you had a Coke, you'd have a smile. If you don't have a Coke, you're an idiot. You're going to be frowning all the time, have a miserable life. At the core of every advertisement is a memo that you're lacking, but their product is what you need to change your life and to fulfill you. This is kin to the kind of seduction the prostitute is calling people to. The city Babylon is the community of people whoring around with a prostitute, only to get drunk off of her abominations, fall into a spiritual stupor and haziness, and grow in discontentment, even though you were sold a bill of goods promising you contentment. Drunk off of it. Drunk off of the union with this prostitute. Drunk. Let's talk about that. Let's time out for a minute. Let's talk about this for a minute. I'm going to assume that most, if not all of you, have seen someone drunk. Question. How many wise decisions do drunk people make? None. How many foolish decisions do drunk people make? All, right? Allured, brought in union with a prostitute, with other people. It's fine, it's good. And then all of a sudden you have no wise decision-making ability to even hear, see, or notice the glory of God, but you are like the kids in the chocolate factory going after your own desires that will end up in your destruction. And God says, final warning. Church, final warning. This is it. Take heed to this final warning, lest you fall into destruction. I want to show you something. Let me get down to the brass tacks. This is what you want. If, listen to me, you do hear me saying that wealth is not evil. You hear me saying that, correct? I am telling you, what I am saying in particular is if your life revolves around making money and wealth to keep you secure, safe, and content, that is a false god. And you'll get drunk off the allurement and seduction and all that it promises you. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that because of what this is saying. How does it end? You want to show you how this ends? Look at verse 16 of chapter 17. Verse 16. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. Wait, I thought that they were in. Wait, hold on. Weren't they together? Weren't they doing this thing together? They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. She thought they were friends. She thought they were partners. But Satan is just a pimp. Without the ability to love a wife, a bride. Ultimately, because of his inherent sin nature, he will always devour everything around him. This prostitute doesn't just get what she deserves. She actually gets what she desired, and that's what she deserves. And the same thing happens to us when we make money a false god. We will be devoured. It's a lie. How many movies have you ever seen where a pimp treats this woman that he calls his girl like a, not only like a prostitute, but just treats her horribly? That's what's going on here. See, the counterfeit only goes so far. Jesus has a bride, I better get me one. Satan devours his bride. He slays his bride, but Jesus is slain for his bride. Laying down his life for you, substituting himself for you so that he can have you, so that you can be secure, that you can be saved, that you can have hope. The counterfeits never work, y'all. It's all a mirage. You think you're going to get there to this oasis and drink living water from what false gods can give you, but you just end up with a mouth full of sand, and then you curse God because you blame it all on him. He's like, I'm giving you a final warning. I have something better. I have something greater. True contentment, right? What we're about to find out over the next few weeks is this. Satan counterfeits God by getting a bride who he pimps out and ultimately destroys. And he invites all the people that will reject God into this community of unbelievers, who meets their final destruction in chapter 18. Yet Jesus, who's the better and truer and the ultimate husband, says, I want you to be my bride. That is the church, the invisible church, those from all time who have confessed Christ and trusted him and surrendered him, is not left here to remain in Babylon, but taken to a better city, the New Jerusalem, the city of God. See, man, all Satan does is counterfeit. It's all paper mache. It's cardboard cutouts of things your heart wants, but when you get to it, it destroys you. But God says, come unto me. Be united with me, not the prostitute, but be united with me. Come into the community of the church, and you will have the ultimate community forever in the new city, in the New Jerusalem. He makes one more appeal. This is the final appeal, verse 4 of chapter 18. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. God's not just saying, hey, get out of her. Come on out, or you're going to die. You're going to be destroyed. It's more like this. Are you a parent? You ever had a child get into a mess somehow, like they're trying to go to the zoo and they try to crawl through the bars in the lion's cage or something? I mean, what are you going to do? Little Johnny, come out from her. Don't go in there. You're going to get... No, you know what you're going to do? Get out of that. And then you yank your kid out of the cage. Amen? I hope so. I guess. Some of y'all be like, I don't know. God's sovereign. I don't know. Maybe he's... When I read this, this is how I hear it. God saying, get out of her. I have something better. Because he's marked you. You belong to him. He loves you. And sometimes when you go through especially financial disasters, you know what that is sometimes? God's saying, get out of there. I'm what you need. I'll provide everything you need. I will make provision for you. But the greatest provision I'll make for you is to be a better God than the prostitute you've been whoring around with. In me is found hope, security, true riches, peace, and joy. Everlasting contentment come unto me. Will you be joined with Christ today? No matter what that false God is, no matter what it is that you've centered your life around, if it's not Christ, it will be to your ultimate destruction and demise. The final warning, heed the final warning, or fall into final destruction. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for your word. It's true. Not always what we want to hear, but it's what we need to hear. And everything you do is based on your justice and love, and your mercy and kindness and your grace, even when you correct us. Lord, I know that this letter was for your church. Seven churches in particular. The church universal, the invisible church in general. So it's for us. Preserve for us. I pray we take heed. I pray we take heed today of your warnings. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.